Are you through? Oh, okay. You hesitated. I wasn't sure. Hey, I'm for that. Good morning, everybody. Welcome, welcome. So happy to see you this morning. So this is a series that we've been doing on Sunday mornings off and on. And so hopefully you've been able to keep up along the way. But if not, they're all on the website. If you want to go on the website, you can pick up any of the lessons in this series that you may have missed. This series is called Simply Deep. Sometimes the simplest things are the most profound. And the basic thrust or the intent behind this series is this idea, that God has some basic teachings in the Bible that He wants you and I to embrace and to master. And once we've mastered those fundamentals, though, He doesn't want us to stay on those elementary truths. He wants us to grow up, to mature in our faith, and to move on to meatier matters. And so now we're kind of unpacking some of the meatier matters of our faith. And today's lesson I have entitled, The Unity Priority. I think one of the greatest frustrations, some of you will be able to relate to this, one of the greatest frustrations that I face as a parent is the constant bickering and arguing. I mean, it just never seems to end. I don't care what you do to try to, you know, prevent it, or to try to direct against it or teach against it. It just seems like it's just never ending. The arguing and the complaining. I mean, it's over the most of it's over the most minute things that really don't matter at all. I mean, like, Mama, his piece of pie is bigger than my piece of pie. And it's like you got to get a micrometer out there and measure to make sure that the pieces are down to the millicentimeter, the smallest, you know, measurement to get those things exactly right. Or, you know, it's like one of these things. It's like, well, I don't like that. I don't want to eat that kind of food. And so it's like, what am I, a short order cook? That's what my wife's thinking. It's like, do I have to cook something different for each one of you? I don't like these clothes. I don't want to wear that. Or, you know, my personal favorite is, who's going to sit where in the car? It's just a never-ending, it's a never-ending argument, and you can't win. And you can't, I mean, like, goodness, my memory is going anyway. I can't remember who sat there last. He sat there last time. It's my turn. It's like, oh my goodness. It's just like never ends. It's like one of the most frustrating things. And so I know you've all probably experienced that as a parent. You know what that's like. But I was thinking, I wonder sometimes if God looks down at us like that sometimes. I wonder if God looks down on you and me, His children. And I wonder if He gets frustrated at us sometimes because we seem to argue and divide over the smallest things that in the big scheme don't really matter. We're worried about whose piece of the pie is bigger. Or who gets to sit where? Jesus' final prayer, His last words before He left this world, He prays to God and says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of Your name, the name that You gave me, that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus' dying wish was that we learn as His followers to get along with each other, to be unified, and to stop arguing and bickering and complaining and fighting over things that really don't matter. Now, the reason that I want to drive this home today is if we're talking about the meat of the Word, you don't get any more important, any more weighty, any more meaty than the teaching of Scripture of the importance of us as the followers of Jesus being united. And I call it the unity priority. Do you realize that unity, it was the catalyst for our fellowship? Churches of Christ are a part of a movement that history remembers and calls the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement. It was a noble idea. A group of Christians, preachers, and ministers from various segments of Christendom, various different Christian denominations, all read Jesus' prayer in John 17, independent of one another, and were convicted. Because you see, upon the new frontier, as it were, of this new nation, there was a splintering of religious groups. Many different religious groups claiming the name of Christ popping up, different segmented groups and churches. And convicted by the fact that Jesus doesn't want us to be divided but united, this band of individuals got together and said, "Can we not just all unite under the name of Christ? Can we not just call ourselves Christians? Christians only." Barton Stone, one of these leaders in 1804, desired to pull away from the denominational group, the presbytery that he was a part of. And he wrote these words in what he calls his last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. He said, "I wish that all of these religious groups that we affiliate with, that they would just die and be dissolved, and that we would all sink into union with the body of Christ at large." Isn't that beautiful? Let's just all sink in together with the body of Christ at large. Or Thomas Campbell, a few years later in 1804, in his most memorable document called the Declaration and Address, declared this idea, that Christ's family, the church, consists of everybody who professes the obedience to Christ according to the Scriptures. And so, the Restoration Movement, of which we are heirs, began with adopting a slogan that had predated them, but they championed the idea that we can be Christians only if we simply agree that in essentials we will be unified, in opinion we will allow each other freedom and liberty, and in all things we will love each other. Wow, what a noble plea. What a beautiful idea. How much it strikes at the heart of Jesus, the unity priority. So, we started, our forefathers did, a unity movement. And the pathway to that unity was believed to be a back to the Bible movement. Let's do away with man-made creed books and the dogmas and theologies of men, and just allow the Bible and the Bible alone to be our sole creed. But that begs a question. How much agreement on religious beliefs must we have in order to be united? It begs the question of exactly what is unity? How do we answer Jesus' prayer in John 17:11 that we all be one, even as He and the Father are one? What exactly is the pathway to unity? Well, certainly what we don't want is disunity, which is what the world experienced then and experiences now too, unfortunately, which no doubt brings great grief to the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus. That many people claiming to espouse Christ actually group up into different gatherings that will not have anything to do with each other. This is a disunity, a faction type of approach to Christianity. Some said, well, maybe the pathway is a uniformity, which basically means that by putting some type of pressure or expectation upon all people, that we basically can be united together on a common cause or belief by essentially demanding that we all see everything eye to eye, that we do everything exactly the same way, that we believe everything exactly the same, and we essentially clone each other. Well, we know that that's really not realistic unless you turn the Church of Jesus Christ into a cult. Uniformity is not the path. Well, what about union? The idea of union is the idea that, well, we can just agree to disagree on the essential ideas of what Christianity is. And basically, we jettison the essentials of Christian faith and say, well, it really doesn't matter. You believe what you want to believe, I believe what I want to believe, even on the core essence of Christianity, and we just get together and assemble around a campfire and sing Kumbaya and be glad that we're all in union with each other. That's not the path either. The pathway is truly not disunity, not union or uniformity, but instead true unity. True unity is the idea that we unite together on the core beliefs that make the concept of Christianity or lie at its core. And we unite on that and allow each other the freedom and the liberty to have different thoughts, beliefs, and practices on all other beliefs. And we come together in agreement on the core. This is the pathway to unity. But you see, we get sidetracked whenever it comes to unity. I think the restoration movement got sidetracked in many places. Whenever we have mistaken uniformity of belief for unity. As if, in order to be unified in Christ, everybody must see everything exactly the same and do everything exactly the same way. And we've confused the two concepts. And so many people today in our fellowship are nervous. In fact, there was a recent article in March, the cover article of the Christian Chronicle, which is the most circulated newspaper among our fellowship in Churches of Christ. The cover story is, "What is a Church of Christ?" The subtitle is, "The Church Wrestling with What is Our Identity?" What makes us who we are as a fellowship of Christ followers? And so people today are nervous about that we are losing our identity. Because some on one side are saying that I think have mistaken unity for uniformity, believe that our identity is at risk. Because there was a time, some of you might remember, when you can go to any congregation of the Churches of Christ and the building looked the same. The decor was the same. I mean, there was the pine paneling at every Church of Christ. There was the boards with the attendance numbers on the front in every one you went to. It looked exactly the same. The same songs were sung. The same prayers were prayed. With the same language. And that gave us some sense of comfort, I think, that we're all unified together when in fact we had but just defined unity as uniformity. And cloning ourselves and not allowing for freedom of thought and individuality is not the heart of God or Christ. But others would say, well, we're losing our identity because what if we compromise on important truths and we mistake unity for union, and we compromise on important truths and try to fit in with the broader Christian world? So you can see the tension here that is at stake. And so what is the path forward? Our text this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verses 1 through 4, listen to what Paul writes to the early church. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" Paul writes to these Christians, do you see? And he says, I wanted to write to you with meaningful, deep, meaty teaching. I wanted to write to you like the spiritual people that you should be. But you're still acting so infantile. You're acting like children, arguing and bickering over things that really are not at the core, that really aren't at the essence of our faith, that really don't matter. You're finding things to divide over. And so I couldn't give you the meat I wanted to give you. I had to give you milk because you're acting childish. And children need milk. How are they acting childish? Because like children in a playground, they're fighting over the toys or fighting over whose piece of the pie is biggest. Bickering and fighting like children. And you know what Paul's saying right here? You need to grow up. You need to grow up. Eating meat means often prioritizing people over your principles. It's the unity priority. Being mature and deep in your faith means you stop arguing over which seat you're going to sit in and you start loving your brother. Now, so that you understand the importance of this, I want to make a statement here that I am absolutely convinced is the case. Not all beliefs are equally important. You see, that's where the person that thinks that unity is uniformity falls. They think all beliefs are equally important and flatten out the Bible and that everything is of the exact same weight. And Scripture does not teach that. Let me show you that we can't see all beliefs as equally important. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Paul says, "I wrote to you about things of first importance. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the gospel, its core." Now listen to that. He says, "I wrote to you of things of first importance." What does that imply? Some things are not as important as this. It's not of equal weight to some other beliefs. Or what about when a person came to Jesus? We've talked about this so far in this series quite a bit. A person came to Jesus and said, "Master, I want to know what I need to do to be serving God the way I need to." And Jesus himself said, "The greatest and foremost command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second greatest command is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." What is coming out of the mouth of Jesus? There are some beliefs that are so core that they are actually greater in importance. Or what about Romans 14 and verse 1? You've got the church, which is bickering and arguing and having some tension and acting childish. And Paul says in Romans 14, 1, there are some matters that are disputable. Some person would have a strong conviction about this issue. Others would not have such a strong conviction about it. And we shouldn't try to force one another's belief on each other, but instead live in harmony and acceptance that we can see this differently and still be unified and still be together. So not all beliefs are of equal importance. So what do we have to do? We have to be able to weigh our beliefs. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 23, He's criticizing the Pharisees because they had a tendency to flatten out the Bible and give equal weight to all commands. And he says, look, you're missing it because you're wanting to make sure that you pay a tithe on the herbs in your herb garden, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Compassion and fairness and commitment to God. Those are core. Those are weightier. Now listen to that language, weightier. To determine the importance of a belief, if not all beliefs are equally important, how do you determine what beliefs are more important than others? You do that by weighing the evidence from Scripture. Weighing the cumulative, you put it all together in the cumulative weight that Scripture presents on a topic needs to inform how important that belief is, how central it is, how weighty it is. So what do? You look at all that the Bible teaches on something and you say, how clear is the biblical teaching on this? There are various levels of clarity. Some issues are just glanced at. Other issues are repeated over and over and over again, and there's a frequency to the teaching. There's a significance, a weightiness to the teaching. Or if the issue is, well, how does it relate and how is it relevant to the character and nature of God as God is revealed in the Bible? What is the relevance to the teaching or the belief in regard to the essence of the gospel itself? You see, all of that must be weighed, and the way you do that, the way you weigh your beliefs is not on the scale of how comfortable I am about it. It's the scale is not how do I feel about it. The scale is not what have I always believed or been taught about this. The scale is not what did grandmama think about this. The scale is not the traditions of what a church or gathering has always done. Those are faulty scales. The scale is weighing the cumulative evidence of Scripture. And so when you do that, what you find is basically three categories. First, you have central beliefs. These are beliefs that are in the essence and nature of the Christian faith itself. In other words, these are beliefs that if you remove these beliefs or you compromise these beliefs, basically Christianity itself collapses on itself. So I could give lots of examples, but in a sermon like this, I don't think it's too beneficial to give specific examples. I'll give more in principle because I think it's more instructive to us for the purposes of this lesson. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes about two individuals by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says, regarding those two individuals in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, he says, they have abandoned the faith. They've made a shipwreck of their faith. And because they've made a shipwreck of their faith, I have given them over into the hands of Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. And then you put that together with what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 17 through 18, where he mentions Hymenaeus again, but this time with another individual. And he says what they've been teaching is they've been denying the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is frequently taught in Scripture. It is pounded upon. It is a theme throughout the pages of the Bible. The Bible is clear on the teaching. It is relevant to the very character of God and the essence of the gospel. You cannot give ground on or compromise the resurrection of Jesus, because if you do, it absolutely destroys the nature of Christianity itself. It is a central belief. You see, some beliefs, if you want to compare Christianity, which Paul does, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 3, our text, later on, if you compare Christianity to a house, the central beliefs of Christianity are like the load-bearing walls. They're carrying the load that is the house of Christianity. So in an effort to try to be in a partnership with people that are outside of the house, Rather than try to bring them into the house, you say, I'm just going to take out this wall so we can be together. You take out a load-bearing wall and the entire house collapses and kills everybody inside of it. Because these are central beliefs at the very core of the Christian faith. Some beliefs are what I would call convicting beliefs. What I mean by a convicting belief is a belief that I hold, that I believe Scripture is relatively clear on, but I know that there are other people that are also Christ followers that see that issue differently. And I can recognize the individuals that see that topic differently still as being Christians, but the difference is significant enough that I cannot have full partnership of mission and fellowship with that individual. These are convicting beliefs. So let me give you an example of this. When the Apostle Paul was going on another missionary journey, he and Silas had some discussion about taking an individual by the name of John Mark with them on that trip. This is in Acts chapter 15. Well, Paul had some concerns about the trustworthiness of John Mark for this mission, for this partnership. Because John Mark, he believed, wasn't trustworthy. And the Scripture says that there was such a sharp disagreement. I said Silas, I meant Paul and Barnabas. There was such a sharp disagreement between the two of them regarding John Mark that they could not go together in partnership. So what did they do? They were still on the same mission. They're still taking the same essence of the gospel, but they decide to go separate ways. And they can't be together in partnership because the difference was so significant it would prevent partnership. But never once does it indicate that Paul somehow thought Barnabas wasn't a Christian anymore, or Barnabas didn't think Paul wasn't a Christian anymore. Instead, they took other people with them. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took John Mark, and they went in separate directions. But they still recognize each other as Christians, but they had a difficulty being in partnership with each other. Going back to the house analogy, this would be the non-load-bearing walls. There are some walls in a house that are put there to differentiate certain areas within a house, but they are not carrying the load. You could remove the wall and join two areas together without causing any kind of structural integrity loss to the building if you chose to. But sometimes the walls are needed to differentiate your kitchen from your bathroom. Probably pretty smart to have a wall between those two. Now, regarding these convicting beliefs, these are beliefs that I'm just convinced, no matter how strongly that I hold a convicting belief, if it is not core to the essence of Christianity, I should be willing at any and every point to re-examine that belief. I should always be, we should all be willing to re-examine that belief to see if it really needs to be a wall that divides or not. Or can we take this wall down? We should always be willing to re-examine it. Paul did. After some time with John Mark, later Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 11, he says, when you come, he writes to Timothy, bring John Mark with you because he'd be useful for me in the service of the ministry. Paul re-examined the situation and realized maybe there's been a wall that's been put up here that doesn't need to be put there. Those are convicting beliefs. The third category I would call convincing beliefs. Convincing beliefs. These are areas where Christians can have strong beliefs about things and disagree on them, but still remain in very close working partnership with each other. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said to them in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, I urge you, my fellow worker, to encourage two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony with each other. Now, we have to read between the lines a little bit. We don't know all the specifics, but it appears as if there were two women that were very involved in ministry, because Paul says they're useful for me in the ministry. Two women actively involved in ministry in the church in Philippi. And for some reason, maybe they had different viewpoints about how to be effective in that work. Maybe they were kind of in a turf war about who was going to be responsible for what. I don't know what it was, but for some reason, they were having a hard time working together. They had an area of disagreement. And Paul says, look, you need to learn to work together. You need to learn to get over this issue and be in a close working partnership and be in harmony with each other. Back to the house analogy, this would be the best I could come up with is these might be beliefs that are like the wall colors. You might pick out a wall color. If you and I are living in the same house, you might pick a wall color, and I think that is the ugliest green. I mean, that's like just gross kind of green. And why in the world you would choose that? And you want to paint that. You've already bought the paint. And I'm like, there's no way we're painting this on the wall. We need to paint this something more neutral. How are we ever going to resell this house if you paint that on these walls? Nobody's going to buy this house. And so we might have a sharp kind of disagreement about the partnership, but ultimately, can we not still live together even if we don't agree on the paint color? Surely we can. Surely we can still work together and live together under these principles. So Paul talks about in Romans 15, he says, two Christians are disagreeing about some disputable matters, and he says in chapter 15 in verse 1, you need to learn to be able to work through those things because oftentimes people override the particular principle that you're holding so strongly to. And you need to realize the priority of unity. He says in chapter 15 and verse 1 of Romans, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. It's not about what you want. It's not about what I want. It's not about the principle of the matter that, well, you know, it would just be best to do this or that. No, sometimes people are more important than the principle and override the principle. So, what does it all boil down to? It boils down to this. We need to be able to learn, you and I, to discern between, this is meaty matters, discern between core doctrines, the central beliefs, and the disputable matters. And whenever we learn to be able to differentiate between these two, here's what it will do for us. On the one hand, it'll keep us from compromising on essential, important truths and taking down load-bearing walls. It'll prevent us from doing that if we can learn to differentiate between the two. But it will also keep us from needlessly dividing and putting up lots of walls in the house unnecessarily that keep us at a distance from one another as Christ followers. It'll prevent us from dividing needlessly over peripheral beliefs and issues. So how do we live this out? I'll give you three suggestions. I think we need to open our heads, open our hands, and open our hearts. First, open your head. I wanted to keep the H's. Probably should say open your mind, right? That sounds a little better. But I like the H's. Is that okay? I like the H's. Head, heart, and hand. Isn't that nice? It all is just neat right there together. It's even on the same line there together. Look, the H's line up. Isn't that perfect? That makes you happy, doesn't it, Benjamin? Benjamin's all about symmetry. He likes that. All right, so open your head. Open your mind. Here's what I'm saying. How do we live this out? Hear me now. For the sake of unity, let's all be willing to re-examine our convictions. Let's have the humility to go wherever the cumulative evidence of Scripture leads us, even if that means rejecting what I've always believed. Let's go with God. If it's not at the core, it's not worth sacrificing relationships. Let's sort out the imperatives of our faith, the essentials, from the traditions and the preferences that we may hold. okay? Okay, just had a fall. All right, everything's okay. So let's learn to open our heads, open our minds a little bit, re-examine some things and say, is it at the core of our faith? And if it's not, let's not sacrifice relationships. So open our head. Number two, open our hands. Let's demonstrate incredible grace toward others that see things differently than we do. Let's demonstrate incredible grace. You say, why? Because everybody is in process. We're all in process. I am, you are, we all are. We're all growing and learning. I might believe something so firmly right now that through Scripture, if I'm open to the Spirit's leading and I'm open to the directive of Scripture, that means that I should be a person that's always growing. And a growing person grows to sometimes understand that something I've held so firmly before is really not that important. Or maybe something I thought wasn't important really is important. And so I need to open my hands to have grace toward others that may see things differently and be willing to give up traditions and preferences for the sake of unity. Here's what I'm saying. Let's be a Barnabas, not a Diotrephes. Barnabas, when Saul of Tarsus, who had been murdering and killing Christians, was converted to Christianity. You know, the church was suspicious of him, didn't want to have anything to do with him. He tried to join the believers and they wouldn't let him in. They put up walls. And Barnabas vouched for Saul and said, I believe in him. I trust him. And he brought him into fellowship with the rest of the believers. Listen to the beauty of that, being a person of grace, trying to find ways to be together instead of being like Diotrephes. In 3 John verses 9 through 11, John says there's a man named Diotrephes. He's putting people out of the church left and right, trying to find some way that you can't be in fellowship with me and disfellowshipping left and right and trying to put up walls of division. So let's open our hands and be more like Barnabas, not like Diotrephes. And try to give grace toward others that see things differently. Number three, let's open our hearts. Let's refocus on Jesus as the center of our faith. Unity in Christ requires agreement on core beliefs, but not agreements on all beliefs. That is your takeaway from today's sermon, is that statement right there. That's the one thing I want you to know from today's sermon. Unity in Christ requires agreement on core beliefs, but not agreement on all beliefs. And I'd follow it up with this. If we open our hearts and Jesus is at the center and we realize He's central, listen to me carefully. Our identity must not be about doctrines that divide, but our identity must be about a Savior who unites. That's what our identity should be. And if that makes you nervous for me to say that, I want you to know that is the heart behind why we're even here today as the Churches of Christ in the Restoration Movement. Because those early leaders said, let's not make our identity about doctrines that divide. Let's not be called Baptist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Methodist. I don't want to be a Church of Christ. I don't want to be a Campbellite. I don't want to be a conservative or a progressive. Let's not let our identity be about doctrines that divide. Let's let our identity be about a Savior who unites and simply say, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. Because Christ is at the core. You want to talk about me to the Word? Maturity in Christ means that you learn, friend, brother and sister, to grow up and quit acting childish. And stop squabbling over things that are not at the essence of our faith. Let's act like adults toward one another. Being an adult means that you work hard to get along with each other and place the highest value upon unity, because again, unity in Christ requires agreement on core beliefs, but not agreement on all beliefs. So how do I want you to remember this as we wrap up today? How many of you are coffee drinkers? Raise your hand. Anybody drink coffee? Man, this is the cult of the caffeinated in here. What in the world? Good grief. All right. Many of you drink coffee, so I want you to think about your favorite coffee mug in the morning. And so tomorrow morning, or maybe this afternoon if you have a little bit of coffee, whenever you have your next cup of coffee and you pull out your mug, I want you this week, every time you see that coffee mug, I want you to think of this sermon. The coffee mug represents our unity in Christ. This container is our shared commitment to the central beliefs of what makes Christianity, Christianity. But there's many different things that you will put in that cup. You'll put coffee. You might put some sugar. You might put some cream. You might put some steamed milk or some cinnamon in there. You might even put a little whipped cream on top, depending on how you like it. All those different items that go in the cup have their distinctive qualities. When you put sugar in your coffee, you don't put it in there and you say, "Sugar, I want you to be coffee. Quit being sugar, you're too sweet. Just be coffee, be like the rest of the coffee in there. A cream, don't be cream, be coffee." You don't do that. You put coffee in there, but you put sugar in there because it's sugar. You want the sugar to be sugar. You want the cream to be cream. You want it to have its identifying characteristics. Because when you put it all in there together, and it mixes all together, you have something better together than you had individually. And you can hold those beliefs, but then combine them together into a beautiful blend of unity in Christ. So I want us to think about our unity and giving a priority to unity. It was Jesus' dying wish. Father, I pray that they would be one, even as we are one. And let's make that a priority in our faiths individually as a church, to do all that we can to build bridges and not to build walls. I think this is such an important issue when we talk about the meaty matters of faith that we're going to continue looking at this issue next week in the next sermon, but we'll look at it from another perspective. And we'll look at what is required for this kind of thing. It's absolutely a key ingredient. And I want you to come back next week to find out what it is. And we'll look at it together from the book of Ephesians. So I hope that you'll be here for that. This morning, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know, I want to be a part of this family of God, this body of believers that finds Jesus as being so important and core that He gives me my identity and purpose in life. If we can help you in any way in your journey to Christ, we would love to have a personal study with you perhaps, or maybe you need prayers of encouragement, or maybe you need a Bible study. I would love to do that with you if need be, if you have any questions. Maybe you're ready to commit to Christ in repentance and baptism. If we can help you, come to Him as we stand and as we sing.